Father in heaven, we sang a song with the terminology of king. And though it's not a concept that is normal in the way it was thousands of years ago, we do acknowledge the importance of that word as it relates to you and your supremacy and your rulership over our lives. Lord, this morning as we begin this brand new series, may it bring to light what it means when we recognize you as the sovereign of the entire universe, how it touches our lives and changes us and keeps us in your care, in your will, and in your purposes. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, welcome this morning. Nice to have you here as we begin this brand new series. I just want to remind everybody that we do have a congregational meeting at the end of the second service today at right after that, and we're approving a budget, et cetera, for the new year. Okay, so if you're able to stick around after the second service and be part of that meeting, that would be wonderful to have you as part of it. We're beginning this series called Continuum, and the tagline is how the old informs the new. And I think every one of us can recognize at least one basic truth about ourselves, that the past really does, you know, inform who we are as individuals today, right? Whatever family you came from, whatever country you came from, whatever genealogy you have, in some way or another, your past has shaped who you are today. And that's an important. And for some of us, the past isn't, you know, all that, you know, favorable. For some, you know, we're trying to forget the past. For others, we know how much it's shaped us, how much it's given us our worldview, you know, the type of people that we are today. And either it's important that we recognize it, or it's important that we move away from it, or whatever. We understand how it's shaped us in some way or another. And when it comes to the Bible, it's very much true of the Bible. The Old Testament is such an important part of the Bible overall. In fact, I'll have to say this. The New Testament writers were immersed in the Old Testament. And there's so much that we miss out of the New Testament, so much that we fail to understand about the faith that we presently hold, because we've kind of relegated the Old Testament to the old and not understood it in the context of what it means today. So, here's the other thing that I want to talk about today a little bit too, is a lot of times, even on a Sunday morning, I'm guilty of this, and we're going to change that a little bit this morning. I'm guilty of focusing so much on a text that we miss the big picture. Is that fair to say? Like sometimes, you know, we're going to talk about the Bible from the 30,000 foot view this morning. We're going to talk about, you know, if you're orbiting 30,000 feet above the Bible, what are the big themes? What are the big things we need to know? And a lot of times we get so into the text to such a degree that we miss the overall thrust of what the Bible. I'm going to teach you today 8 words that you got to remember. These 8 words are not original with me. It's kind of like a known mantra, if I could use that terminology, about the Bible. There's 8 common themes that are really important. They're going to be part of your life groups. You sit down, you're going to talk about it. So if you're hovering above the Bible at 30,000 feet, what are these 8 themes that exist in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? And here's one thing you have to remember about the Bible. The Bible, the first 2 chapters of Genesis and the last 2 chapters of Revelation are almost identical in many ways. It takes us from paradise to paradise. That's the grand story of the Bible. It takes us from, you know, the paradise that God created to the paradise that God has in store for everyone who's a believer. So that's the way that the Bible, that's the bookends of the Bible, are those 2 chapters. And everything in between has this tremendous kind of, you know, thematic overview to it that we sometimes we miss. And I think it's a good thing to remind us about this morning as we look at these big things and themes that I'm going to talk about, how these themes kind of interact, and we'll try to do it in good time this morning and not hold you out. And how do you like our picture? Isn't that a neat picture? for a continuum, you know, how everything kind of fits together and balances together. And here's the thing, you know, listen, the Bible's written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, and you have to understand, to have the Bible is a miracle in and of itself, period. It is amazing that you've got so many authors from so many different time periods. Imagine a book that got started 400 years before Christopher Columbus landed in North America and only got completed in the year 2000. What cultural and societal things would have happened in that time frame? And yet here's a book that's written over that entire time frame, you know, through First World War, Second World War, you know, all the, you know, new technology, all of those, and yet have the same themes over all those years. What are the chances of a book being able to be consistent like that and driven in that kind of way? Oh, there's a Tanakh. Okay, well, just hang on to that for just a... You can leave that up there, Ryan, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Right? So the Bible in and of itself is an incredible book. You know, we have so many other spiritual books out there that have been written by one person. Okay? You have to ask yourself, right? What is more credible? A book that is written over 1,600 years with 40 different authors that hold a consistent theme, that talk about God, that talk about the relationship with God, that talk about salvation, that talk about eternity, that talk about, you know, all of those things. How, you know, what to you would be more credible as opposed to something that is written by one person in a specific time frame from a specific worldview? The Bible in and of itself is an incredible, incredible book. Incredible. And we sometimes lose the wonder of the Bible. You know, I say in class all the time, the Bible should be taught in school, even if we don't want to treat it as a spirit, but it should be taught in school because of the incredible impact that it's had historically, culturally, and even from a literature standpoint. If you to think of individuals who wrote, like, you know, 2,500 years ago, and to look at what they wrote and how they crafted the text and how amazing the literature and the grammar and just the theology built into the book itself, we have lost that in our culture in our day. The wonder of what the Bible, just the construction of the Bible itself. From a literature standpoint, it's a marvel. If anybody was to write that with that kind of precision today, they would automatically be one of the best-known authors in the world because people would be astounded at the craftsmanship of their literary style. That is what the Bible, that's how powerful the Bible is as a literary tool. And yet we don't acknowledge it as such at all. So we're going to do the 30,000 foot view today, but we got some big themes coming in the next 4 weeks after this week. But I want to talk to you about right now about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, if you know anything about the Old Testament, it's divided into three. The Jewish people call it the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is a word that stands for Torah, which is the law. And we all know the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Which is called the Pentateuch because it's the 5 first books written by Moses, okay? It's the Torah. It's the law. And by the way, you will learn when we talk about law that law in the Old Testament does not mean law like in the English. Law, by the Jewish understanding, means instruction. Law does not mean legal in a full, you know, breadth legal that we understand it. That's limiting what the law is. In the Old Testament, the law is instruction. This is instruction by which I live a holy life before God. Okay? Important distinction, because when we talk about law, here are the rules. Right? That's not necessarily the way the Jewish people understood law. Okay? And then secondly is the Nevi'im, which is the prophets. To be a Navi is to be a prophet in the Old Testament. And here are all the things that are prophets. Now, you're going to be surprised. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, you know, those are some books that the Jewish people call, prophetic books. But you think of them as historical books, but not in the Jewish mindset. The Ketuvim are what's called the writings. And this is where the wisdom books and some of the historical documents, those are the three basic threefold outline of the Old Testament. The Torah, which we hear a lot about, the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, right? And that's the way that the Old Testament is divided. And for many of the New Testament writers, this is the way they understood the Old Testament. And the Old Testament has a different order. By the way, in the Jewish Old Testament, it ends in 2 Chronicles, not in Malachi like we have. It's a whole different structure, a whole different ordering, and all that stuff. Okay? All right, lesson over. Right? Let's move on. Okay, here are the big eight themes of the Bible. The eight key themes that we're just gonna dump these on you. Okay, and just go. But this is the 30,000-foot view of the Bible, and this is what you need to understand and need to know. Number one is what? Creation. Okay? Creation is really important. And here, when we talk about the book of Genesis, we talk about Genesis as being the book about creation. That is true to a point. Okay? It's the first two chapters are basically the creation. All right, but it's not just the creation of the universe. It is the creation of humanity. It is the creation of the way God structured the world and the universe to operate in a relationship with each other. That what was chaos at one point is now perfect order. Creation. Not only that, but we'll see this in a minute. Creation not only from a universe standpoint, but creation of humanity. Creation of a structure in humanity, which is marriage. Okay? It moves from there. The creation of the nation of Israel. The creation of a promise. The book of Genesis is much, much, much more than the genesis of the universe. It is the genesis of everything. God's relationship to the world. God's covenant with his people. The genesis of the nation of Israel, the genesis of the promise of God. So to think of Genesis purely as a universe book is really flawed, because Genesis is a long book, and really the creation is only the first chapter. Okay? And you're talking all these other chapters. So creation is important. Now, all the writers, New Testament, Old Testament, recognize God as the creator. Recognize God as the sovereign authority over all creation. They talked all the time about viewing the world around them and seeing creation, God's hand evident in creation. They would look at other human beings and they would say, look at the creative hand of God making those people in his image. Okay? When you embrace this understanding of creation, you embrace the necessity of God's authority and God's sovereignty over all of that creation. That's a big part of it. Okay? Secondly, secondly is the word brokenness. Now, I said to you, like, these eight common themes you can find almost anywhere. You'll probably hear other people preach on it, and if you go into past sermons and stuff like that. Some people would use sin as this. But why I use the word brokenness is because when we talk about sin, we usually just keep it on a human level. Okay, when it comes to brokenness, I'm talking about the entire creation being broken. That what we see in the book of Genesis, that even though God created everything perfect, that when Adam and Eve fell, it didn't just affect them. It affected the entire creation. The creation was built so beautifully by God. The creation was built in such a way that everything complemented each other in such a way that when it got tilted a little bit, everything became distorted everything became broken. What was supposed to work in unison together suddenly didn't. Suddenly didn't work well. Suddenly became a tension. Think of it this way. Every single characteristic you have as a human being is because you are made in the image of God. That all the characteristics of God are embedded in you. Okay? That means your anger, that means your mercy, that means your compassion. You know, only God, only, and truthfully, okay, truthfully, every one of these emotions has a healthy side, but has a fallen side as well. We all know love can become lust, right? Compassion can become envy, right? Anger, like, we know that. We know that there's only God in his perfection and holiness has the capacity to handle the emotions positively at all times. Because of our brokenness, because of our fallenness, we struggle with these emotions a lot of times in a healthy way. Okay? That's why the Bible has so much to say about character development. Because when we become believers empowered by the Spirit of God, it expands our capacity to be human. It doesn't take away our capacity to be human. That when we become believers, we have a greater capacity to be the human beings that God intended us to be. That's the way the Bible presents it. Because we are now divinely capable through the Spirit of God to experience emotion in a way that we couldn't before. Because we didn't have the capacity before. Okay? That's the way the biblical writers saw this very important talk. Number three, it's promise. You know, in the book of Genesis, God chose this man, Abraham, out of thousands of people. Why he chose this one person? There is nothing to indicate anything special out of Abraham, out of the Chaldees. Abraham is chosen by God and said, guess what? I'm going to pull you out of this entire world of people that I have created. And I'm going to take you and use you as an example. We're going to work together. And guess what? I'm going to make a promise to you. And here's the promise. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to make you a people. And everyone who has the faith that you do are going to become your lineage. And from that promise came the promise of the messianic hope, the Messiah, that one day God was going to bless the entire world, through this one man, Abraham, through the faith of this one man, Abraham. And all throughout the Bible, from Genesis 12 onward, there is this echo in every of the writers that God has given this promise, that God has given this promise, that God has given this promise, that God has given this promise. And God is working through history to deliver this promise. And the promise is realized and fully come to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus appeared, the people said the promise of God is being fulfilled in the messianic hope that Jesus brings to the world. That Jesus is not just going to bless the nation of Israel. That Jesus is going to bless the entire world. The entire world is going to come under the promise of Abraham. And for those who believe, they all become children of Abraham. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, they're going, no, we're children of Abraham, right? You know, that's the argument. We're children of Moses. We're children of Abraham because they realized that they were in the lineage of the promise of God. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but you're not seeing who's bringing it to fruition. I am. I am. So promise. Number four, we're halfway through law. Okay? And as I said earlier, law is not law the way we understand it. It's instruction. And here is God that has brought the genesis of the nation of Israel. They are to be a people who are going to be a light to the rest of the world to demonstrate what it is to be in a union with the creator of the universe. All these other nations are worshiping all these other gods. And in fact, they've got a laundry list of gods. And if you had a laundry list, there'd be a god for the laundry list. Okay? You guys are awake, are you? Okay? So they had a God for everything. And here is the law and the stipulations of what it meant to serve the actual creator of the universe, not all these other gods. And in many ways, it was built, like all the other nations are transactional, right? Transactional in the sense that if you do this, if you sacrifice this animal, I'm going to sacrifice this animal because I'm going to make a transaction with you. You need to protect my family. Where the law was different, it wasn't a transactional, you love me, you're in a relationship with me. We have, you know, you are my children. The law is just an expression of what it means when we're in a relationship with each other. That's a whole different game than this transactional faith that existed in all these other countries. That if I do this for you, you need to do this for me. Okay? And we'll expand on that when we get to that as well. Number five, rebellion. Right? Of course, that is not you, right? The whole Bible is like God blessing, people rebelling. God blessing, people rebelling. God blessing, people rebelling. And here's the rub. The more God blesses, the more tempted you are to rebel. That's the rub. That's the honest rub, right? Because, you know, isn't that, you know, we know that instinctively. We know that, you know, that's just the tension of being in a broken world. That's just the tension of being fallen, right? Nothing more. But the Bible's talking about rebellion constantly. That, you know, the people who walk away, that God's reaching out. And this is the thing about the Bible. We are in a constant state of rebellion, many of us. But the reality is God's constantly pursuing us, constantly chasing after us. There are many times that God could just wash his hands of us, walk away and say, I don't need you. Why do I bother with you? Okay? But the reality is God has pursued his creation for centuries. That God is a God of mission. That God is a God of purpose. That God is a God of love. And is actively pursuing his creation to have a relationship with them. Okay? So that's number five. Number six, I got to keep moving here. Redemption. Okay? You know, the story of redemption. That is the whole arc of the Bible, this beautiful story of redemption that's you know, initiated in the Messiah, initiated in the promise to Abraham, and this whole story of redemption, that God is bringing this relationship to bear with the people of faith. And redemption is found in the Messiah. Redemption is found in the suffering servant as Jesus. You know, we just celebrated Easter and that great story in the week of wonder that we talked about and what it meant to the world, you know, that Jesus came, suffered, died, rose from the dead, that everything that he talked about, everything that he claimed for himself became verified, and Jesus became, you know, truth personified in what he accomplished. This whole story of redemption. And here's the thing, redeemed not because of the good you do, redeemed because of the characteristic of God to love you enough to send his own son to die for you. That's powerful. Redemption. Number seven, spirit, right? You know, the spirit of God, you know, if you read Acts 2 and the spirit came, the spirit's always been active in the Bible, always been active in the Bible. But the spirit of God, we live in the age where the spirit of God is active, part of every believer's life. This is the one constant through all of church history, be it the early church. You know, we say so many times, I want to be like the early church. I want to be, you know, the early church has all its issues. You know, the modern church has all its issues. If there's one thing that's a constant from early church to now, it's the Spirit of God. It's how we avail the Spirit of God on whether or not we're making a difference in the world or a difference in the culture. How seriously we take this thing that we are, you know, within each and every one of us, the Spirit of God is resident. And are we doing it in our own ability, or are we trusting God through the Spirit to do what only God can do? Okay? The Spirit. Number eight, here's the last one, paradise. You know, you could talk about eternity. I like the word paradise. I really do. You know, I eternity is all the wonder of the presence of God in a way that we only hope for in this life. And time doesn't matter. Time doesn't matter because it just exists and it goes on and it goes on. And the wonder of being in the presence of God with every good thing that He gives us and we can claim as an inheritance for ourselves is something I don't think we will ever, ever, ever fully grasp in this life. I think that's one of the things, you know, the Bible hints at so much of what heaven is going to be like. And I don't think we really even have an ounce of what that reality is going to look like. That paradise is going to be something we would never want to come back the minute we experience it. 10 seconds of experiencing heaven, we would never, ever want to come back. Ever want to come back. You know, and I don't think, you know, I say to my students all the time, I think the biggest shock that we're going to get in heaven, and you've heard me say this before, is when we get there, it's going to be neat to see Jesus, neat to see heaven, you know, neat to see God, you know, all of that stuff. I think the thing that's going to shock us the most is just how much sin limited our existence here. I think we're going to be absolutely shocked just how boxed in the creation was because of the fallenness. Part of the wonder of paradise, part of the wonder of heaven is going to be just how expansive and how unlimited the world is going to be as God intended it. As God intended it. As God intended it. Okay? So those are the big eight, and I'm already way out over time. All right, let me just close this one thing. I want to read this one passage, okay? Continuum, the view for 30,000 feet. Listen to Jesus. We just came through Easter. Here is Jesus risen from the dead, walking with two men from the Emmaus story at the end of Luke. I love this. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people." He's talking to the two men on the Emmaus Road who are wondering, "What's going on? What's going on?" And Jesus says, "You idiots, you fools, right? You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures." I love this. "Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Before entering his glory. Okay, again, that's an allusion to the resurrection. "Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning him." Isn't that amazing? That Jesus is holding up, you know, all the scrolls of the Old Testament at that time said, "Guess what? They're about me. They're about me." I like what Philip Yancey says. Let me just close with this last quote. "The more we comprehend the Old Testament, the more we comprehend Jesus." Okay? Are you ready for an adventure in the next number of weeks? Look at the Old Testament? Okay. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and a grand overview of the Bible and the Old Testament especially. Thank you, Lord, for just the wonder of this book and how we are part of the story that you are writing for the world and for eternity. Give us hope this day, Lord, to see the Bible as we should, your word to us, that you wrote a book, and what a great compliment to an author to be able to say, "Hey, I've read your book." So, Lord, let us take the wonder in the next number of weeks of this beautiful book and at what it means for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.